Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is life-giving to us. It tells us of a God that is beyond time, that for some reason has set his affections upon man. So much so that you've sent your Son to a fallen people to make a way for our salvation. Oh God, we are grateful. Lord, the people in the day of Christ, in the message, in the scriptures we'll be in today, they walked in darkness, Lord, as many walk in darkness today, as many of us had walked in darkness and have been shown a great light. I pray today that once again the light of Christ is illumined in our hearts and that we wonder at the amazement of our Christ, the King. Lord, I pray for us to understand the message and the mission of the one called John the Baptist today. And to understand that we have a message and a mission. We're not John the Baptist. We don't have his specific mission. But God, you've called us into service. I pray that this word abides in us, O God, for the sake of the lost and for the sake of Christ in our homes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's holy word, please open it to John chapter 5. We'll continue in John chapter 5. We'll be in verse 31 and read through the remainder of that chapter. Jesus said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And that the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as we've worked our way for quite some time now in John chapter 5, this opening with this great healing at the Pool of Bethesda, we've witnessed the Lord enter into a legal style defense. He presented for us a series of 9 distinct evidences between verses 19 and 30, supporting his claim to be equal with God, and therefore when he healed on the Sabbath, neither did he sin nor cause anyone to sin. Today, we enter into a connected series of thoughts that build upon the credibility of Jesus' defense of himself as being one with the Father. This is where it is all driving. So over the next 4 weeks, our teaching passage will be here in John 5, 31 to 47, where Jesus has introduced into the discussion that he was having with the religious leaders four powerful and distinct witnesses. The first is John the Baptist. The second being the miraculous works of Jesus. And the third witness he called is the Father. And the fourth witness, he said, is Scripture itself. In today's sermon, we're going to discuss only the first of the four witnesses, John the Baptist. However, before we do that, we have to deal with the statement Jesus made there in verse 31 about his testimony. That's going to be the first part of our sermon, what Jesus was saying and what he meant with verse 31. And in the second part of our sermon, in third, we're dealing with John the Baptist, his message and his mission. Now, even though we're dealing with one witness each Sunday over the next 4 weeks, we have to keep in mind that the Lord appealed to all four of these witnesses, and he does so for a reason. They're not isolated and independent. He has put them together. He's doing much more than name dropping here. As with all things taught by our Lord, there's a purpose to his reasoning. And with that, let's get into the reasoning of Jesus' own testimony and statement found there in verse 31. This discusses Jesus as a witness of himself. Now, we all know that in a courtroom, the credibility of a witness is a significant factor. And from our passage today, we're seeing that Jesus has lined up as the very highest caliber of other witnesses. But it seems almost on the surface that Jesus is disqualifying himself as the witness when we read verse 31. But I assure you, as we work through this, that is not the case at all. Take a look at verse 31 there of chapter 5. He said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, the Lord was not alone in bearing witness about himself. That's what we need to understand. He had already borne witness about himself through the miracle and through his own testimony. And now he's saying, and guess what? I'm bringing witnesses. Now, he could absolutely rightly point to himself as a credible witness. We've seen that in verses 19 to 30. We've seen that in the miracle, that his credibility as a witness is superb. But the Lord knew that the religious leaders would not accept the testimony of Jesus by himself. They're not going to accept it. And there's a reason for it. It's tied to the law found in Deuteronomy that was read earlier. Chapter 19, if you could turn there for a moment. We're going to go to it twice, okay? In verse 15, we learn of witness requirements in Hebrew law. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, Jesus was not standing in a courtroom, was he? We're going to come back there to 19 in a minute, so keep your hand there. He was not in a courtroom, but he was definitely engaged in a legal style of defense, in which evidence is laid out and witnesses are brought forth. You know, people do this today. Have you ever seen people argue over property lines and things like that, or some dispute they may have? They'll say, "Yeah, well, so-and-so seen what I did. He can prove it. He can tell you where I was. I got an alibi, or he can tell you that marker over there is wrong." People do this, and if it doesn't work out, they end up in court. But Jesus wasn't arguing over goats and boundary lines of fields. He was arguing that he was the very Son of God, one in being with the Father, heaven come down for salvation of mankind. Jesus is God, and in one in being with God, he is completely aware of Deuteronomy 19:15. And for that reason, Jesus said this, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." This in no way is suggesting that his testimony is lacking, but instead it actually bolstered his defense by not only making his case, but he also saying, "Hey, not only am I doing that, but I'm bringing the very best of the best." Now, if you're the accused in a modern courtroom, You can take the stand or you can plead the fifth, right? But if you take the stand, what are you open to? Well, cross-examination. And Jesus has certainly opened himself to that. He's already given his defense. And here he had also acknowledged Hebrew law given by God. And let's just say this. We're going to see a divide. Jesus has no intentions of breaking the law at all. That's why he said what he said here. It's noteworthy that over time, we will see the religious leaders had little regard for the law. And ultimately, they would not accept any credible testimony from Jesus of any kind, including his miracles. But Jesus delighted in the law. In fact, in Matthew 5:18, the Lord said of the law, "For truly I say to you, not an iota until heaven and earth pass away," not an iota, that's a subscript, "not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." Now, both Matthew and Mark's gospel record that at the trial of Jesus before the religious leaders, that they were seeking false testimony. Wes read for us some of this in Matthew 25:59-61. It said, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." We're going to end up back in Deuteronomy in a second, I promise you. "They might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Well, he said that. Mark's gospel in 14:55-59 reveal in more detail that the testimony that they were giving, it contradicted itself. They weren't credible. Even on the issue of Jesus destroying and rebuilding the temple, it said that they had no agreement, that they were off in their facts about it. And what does that tell us about their character and credibility as a witness? It tells us that they were false witnesses. So let's get this right. Think about the whole scene. The chief priests and the whole council were actively engaged in seeking after false testimony to kill Jesus. Now we need to pause and just think about the divide here. It's heaven and hell. It's that wide. It couldn't be any wider between the two. Their hearts were full of murder. And it turns out that no amount of truth, no amount of light that they would engage with would matter to them. It would not be accepted by them. They only sought an end and had no interest in the truth at all. Micah 6:8 comes to mind. It says, "Has he told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" To love justice. This is a travesty of justice. It reeks of lies and deception and death. It is rotten fruit. It is unfit for anyone who are the family of God to consume. When the religious leaders took Jesus to go before King Herod, where they themselves became the witnesses, it says in Luke 23:10 that the chief priests and scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Earlier in our service, we read from Deuteronomy 19, flipping back there again. Wes read the whole section 15-21. I'll pick up in verse 18. It deals specifically in great detail with what God thinks of a false witness and what we are to do. It says in verse 18 that the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. According to the law, these religious leaders, the scribes themselves, the whole council who bore false testimony against Christ to put him unjustly to death, were they themselves deserving of death according to the law? Just imagine, how did we get here? A scene where he healed a man. He healed a man. A man who couldn't walk. this is how we got here? They not only had misunderstood the law of the Sabbath, but they had no shame in seeking to break the law by searching for false testimony. But Jesus kept the law and he delighted in it. His testimony is true, and he testifies through what he said and what he did. And he gave us four more witnesses to consider. So for now, we're going to turn our attention to the first of the four witnesses, John the Baptist. He is witness number one. Look again at John 5. We'll be in 32 to 35. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He said, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, as Christians, most of us obviously are willing to believe and accept that John the Baptist's testimony is true. So that's an easy one for us. Jesus said it was. But we should ask ourselves the question, why is Jesus pointing to John the Baptist at all? Why? Well, Jesus had said of John here, he said that he was a burning and shining lamp. He said that you yourselves, you leaders, you sought after the man. He was someone to be sought after, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Jesus said that John had borne witness to the truth. Jesus taught us in Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28. He said, truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. By reminding the religious leaders, hey, you're the ones that sought after him. Remember that? Right? By doing that, he's saying to them that the very best, the very highest among mankind, that man, the greatest who's ever been born among men, bears witness of me, Jesus. In other words, of the great cosmos of humanity, of all humankind, the best of the best on earth, and of the prophetic voices, John the Baptist, he was indeed a great witness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus established John the Baptist as the first witness regarding himself as one in being with the Father. And he tells us why he did it. He said, I do so for the sake of your salvation. Right there at the end of verse 34. I say these things so that you may be saved. According to Jesus, John the Baptist was giving strong testimony of the Lord, and that testimony was true. Now both John's mission and his message concerning Jesus as the Christ, it did not originate with him. It originated with God the Father, in the mind of God the Father. And it was told through the prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And of course, we learned this particular verse last year. I taught in Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see, this sent one, this messenger, is the same word that we often associate with angel. It's the ancient word Malach. There are people who worship Malachs today. There's the Yazidi people of the northern tribe in Iraq. They worship Malach Tawas. And so that means peacock angel. That's who they worship, right? That word is still around, and it has the same meaning. Angel and sent one, a messenger of the Lord. Now, we know that John was the sent one, though he was not an angel in his being. He was a man. He was created for the mission and the message, meaning he was a prophet. John was created to be and fulfill this role as a prophet. Now, finally, in Malachi 4:5, the Lord spoke through the prophet again. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now let's keep in mind that Elijah was arguably one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. And though the mission of and message of John originated in the mind of God and was revealed through the prophets, Jesus did not need the testimony of John the Baptist. And he did not need, actually, the testimony of any other man. His testimony was strong enough. But the reason Jesus appealed to John specifically was because God had created John for this very role. This is why he was made. He was created and born for the purpose of fulfilling the mission and the message that God created him for concerning Jesus. So Jesus has called upon him. So let's talk about this mission of John. And later we'll talk about the message of John. Luke's gospel gives us the most detail about the mission of John and how it comes about. In Luke 1, 5 to 17, we learn of the priest Zechariah. He's on duty in the temple. The time was chosen by a lottery system. So he was on duty, and there an angel of the Lord appeared there at the right side of the altar, and just fear consumed Zechariah. We know that angels are fearsome creatures for some reason, okay? So the angel said, "Don't be troubled." This is what he tells Zechariah in verse 13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." She was elderly, and she was barren. She could not conceive, and she was an elderly woman. And so now the angel says, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink." Listen to this. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Here in Luke, it turns out a sent one, an actual angel, had come to tell Zechariah that his unborn son John was another sent one, the one foretold by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. The mission of John was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That was to be done in the spirit and power of Elijah, that John would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel's telling him, "Your son is that prophet, that foretold one. That's who your son's going to be." So what is the role of a prophet? What's the fundamental role? Why did God give the prophets? It is to turn the people who had gone astray. It is to tell them, it's to warn them, it's to hold them back. "You're stumbling to the slaughter. Turn around. Weep before your God. Live faithful unto the Lord, and he will bless you." Now, John 1, 6 through 8 tells us plainly about John's mission. The very opening of John's gospel, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." Now, to make a people ready for the Lord, John would be a prophet who would bear witness of Jesus so that all might believe through him. He would bear witness of Jesus so that people would come to believe through Christ. In our teaching text today, Jesus told the religious leaders, he said in verse 33, "Hey, remember, you sent to John. Remember when you did that? And he has borne witness to the truth." Now that scene unfolded earlier in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. He reveals the mission to the religious leaders. And this is the testimony of John. John 1, 19 to 23. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He did. "And did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' Are you the prophet?" And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer of those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. Now this sending of the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to John tells us a few things. Whatever John was up to, it was definitely getting noticed. So much so that they sent people and said, what's going on with you? And they did it because they thought perhaps he could be the Messiah or the Elijah re-embodied. There's some concern over his denial in this text of being Elijah returned. Because the Lord did say in Matthew 11:14 and Mark 9:3 that John was Elijah. In a sense, he meant that. But let's clarify what the Lord meant and what John meant. Elijah was not returning and possessing the body of John. That's not what was going on. His spirit was not returning and possessing the body of John, this man called John the Baptist. There was a belief in Jewish mysticism that something like that could occur, but that's not what was happening. Instead, it was the fulfillment of the one called Elijah that Jesus was recognizing in John. This is coming to fulfillment in this man. Therefore, John was correct in denying that he was actually Elijah. And Jesus was correct in pointing out that John was the fulfillment of that old and great prophet of the past. So the mission of John was to reveal Christ, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And now that we have considered the mission of John, let's consider his message, because Jesus said, he is one of my witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness to the identity of Jesus Christ. John 1:7 again, he came to bear witness, as a witness, to bear witness of the light. Whatever John's message was, it was that he would bear witness of the light. That message, whatever he would say, was to bear witness of the light for the purpose of, expressly, that people would believe. So when he spoke with that in mind. That was his message. That was his charge. According to Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it was said that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's preparing a people to be ready for the Lord. So John would go on in that passage, identify himself as the prophesied forerunner to the Christ, the herald of Christ. And John would teach the people, he would say, do not rely upon the blood of Abraham, but instead they were called to true repentance, to actually live it out. This, of course, caused some to wonder if he were the Christ. Luke 3:15 to 17, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, keep that in mind, he's mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here we see John tell the people of the mightiness of Christ, the Christ, of his holiness, of his power, and of his judgment of both the righteous and of the wicked. And it caused a stir. And so Jesus said, you sent to him. He's giving you an answer. He's speaking the truth. But this next saying of John, found in John 1:29, would have stunned all who heard it. They would have stopped it in their tracks. Even to this day, its claim is utterly confounding to the lost. But it is life-giving to all who would believe. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine these words in any context by any man for any reason ever, coming out of the mouth of a man, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as a man passes by. Who in their right mind could think of such a thing to say? Not only did John perceive that this was true in his mind, but he could not keep silent about it because God had given it to him. God had created it for him. This was the purpose of John's life. This was the center of his message. So what is this reference to the Lamb of God? Well, surely it's tied to the sacrificial system that's been in place for centuries at the time. But if you recall the sacrifices of animals, what could they accomplish? What could they atone for? Could they atone for everything, everywhere, all the time? No, they were a limited atonement. They were specific to a person for their sin, or offered for the sins of the nation once a year. But the sin of the world? This is new and quite extraordinary. Let me clarify further. Intrinsically, the value of Jesus Christ's suffering death, the spilling of his blood upon the cross, is more than sufficient for the redemption of every sin by anybody ever. Unfortunately, the faith I grew up in, the Catholic faith, takes a strange turn here. They believe that because they know that not everybody's saved, that there's excess merit and that it is stored in a treasury in heaven. And if you need to call upon that excess merit of grace, then you can do so normally by a certain offering and a little exchange. It's a complete misunderstanding of what it is Christ has done, this Lamb of God. Of course, his suffering and his death is sufficient. But Christ died to save his people from their sins. That is what the angel of the Lord told Matthew before Jesus was born. Not all people. So who are his people? All who believe. From every region of the world. Anyone who believes upon Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. This is what we call the doctrine of limited atonement. As was, by the way, all atonement forever in the Holy Scriptures. It was always limited. It just is. God is not a universalist God. He's just not. He doesn't save everybody for the purpose of his choosing. Now, I wrote out a very long exposition of this next section, scripture after scripture, and then I read A.W. Pink's narrative, and he put it in a single paragraph. So I'm just going to quote to you a paragraph from A.W. Pink on this idea of the Lamb of God. There before John stood the one whom all the sacrifices of the Old Testament times had been foreshadowed. It is exceedingly striking to observe the progressive order followed by God in the teaching of Scripture concerning the Lamb. First, in Genesis 4, we had the Lamb typified in the firstlings of the flock slain by Abel in sacrifice. Of course, later his brother kills him. Secondly, we have the Lamb prophesied in Genesis 22:8, where Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide the Lamb. You recall he had bound his son and had raised the knife, and the angel said, do not lay a hand on the lad. And there in the thicket was a ram. Third, in Exodus 12, we have the Lamb that is slain to avoid the destroyer, the judgment on Egypt. They were to paint the blood on the doorpost and lintel. That was the Passover. Fourth, in Isaiah 53:7, we have the Lamb personified. And here for the first time, we learn that the Lamb would be a man. Fifth, in John 1:29, we have finally the Lamb identified, learning who he was. John would have had all of those Old Testament scriptures in mind, every one of them. in his mind, he would have had every one of them would have been blowing up in his mind as he was uttering these words. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the Hebrew people who would have heard this from John, they would have immediately at least had gone to Isaiah 53. They would have at least done that. But I bet you they would have thought of all of those other passages. And some of them did, as they were converted upon hearing this. Isaiah 53, just three verses. We've heard it before, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Can you imagine being a Jew hearing this? And then hearing of Christ? Hearing John, behold the Lamb of God. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is being led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All the Jews of John's day would have thought of that verse when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John not only had that message, but he said this: he must increase and I must decrease. If you recall that particular saying is said in the narrative where John was baptizing on the Jordan and nearby so was Jesus. And there was a thing where some of the disciples came to John and said, look, Lord, more people are going to him. And it said a certain Jew came and kind of tried to stir a little trouble. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Let's talk about some application today as we consider this messages and mission of John. If you're in Christ, we don't always think of ourselves this way. John was set apart by God before he was born, really before the foundations of the world. And so were you. According to the scriptures, John was set apart by God before he was ever born. It was already done. The angel was just making an announcement to an old man and an old woman. He was holy unto the Lord. Holy. Given a mission and a message to be the herald of Christ to the Jews. A witness for Jesus. He said that he must decrease. He said, I have to decrease. And that Jesus must increase. And when your life decreases for the express purpose that Christ might increase, you can be sure you've been set apart by God. If you're saved unto Christ, you've been set apart by God before you were ever born. You are holy unto the Lord, the redeemed ones who by the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. You are the set apart ones. That's who the body of Christ is. Set apart. You're holy. Because Christ made you holy. Now listen, I could point to a dozen scriptures. Let's just go to 1 Peter 2:9 for a moment. He demonstrated this point, and the second part of this verse leads us to a second point. So let's take a look at let's take a look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the first part of Peter's message there, he says four things. He says, you are chosen, your chosen race. I prefer the genos. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Look, if you're struggling with predestination, what I'm going to say is that your struggle is with God being God. Okay? And and the created giving glory to the Creator for what He's done. That's the struggle. It's not with my interpretation or what this pastor said. It's really a struggle with God and what He has said. That's where it is. It's not my argument, folks. The Koine Greek word for race, the one I'm not a fan of. I'm not a fan of race. It's a modern word. Genos means people groups, family, offspring, descendants, kinds of people. And here I believe it would signify a specific kind of people. What kind of people would be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Those who live by faith. Those are the people chosen by God that would live by faith. And that might make some people want to just go kick the wall and scream a little bit. Maybe when your friends talk to you, they're like, I just can't take it, you know. But let them get a hoarse voice and a sore foot. Because either now or later, they will come to know that it is God who is sovereign and not them. God did not include any of us in His inner counsel within Himself regarding our election, regarding creation, or anything else in eternity. You were created for a purpose. You were created to bring glory to God in fulfillment of that purpose. Read Romans 9 if you're struggling with that. Read up on that a bit. The second half of 1 Peter 2:9 leads us to my final application for today. Peter told us of our mission and message, and he said this: you're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you're His possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The second application is this. John had a mission and a message. And so do you. So do you. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That's what Peter is telling us. His inclusion of John in this list is important to us because it tells us that He gave John a mission, a message. He's given us a mission and a message. John was a witness in this word. Witness is the word, it's the word martyr. Consider the implication of that. Do you really want to be, can I get a witness? Can I get a martyr? Can I get a martyr for God? Can I get a witness? The church says amen. To be a martyr is to give a strong testimony. And we can think of no longer or no stronger a testimony than one that's willing to lay his life down for something he believes in or a person he believes in Christ. The apostles of Jesus were all killed. They were all martyred for their faith in Christ and the cause of Christ, except the apostle John, who was tortured. That's a form of martyr. He did not lose his witness, and later exiled on the Isle of Patmos. They were martyr witnesses through their lives and even in their deaths for Christ. John the Baptist had a mission and a message, and the apostle Peter confirms for us the same is true. Is your life, is it a witness for Christ? Is it? Don't beat around the bush. Life can pass by. I won't go into detail, but just how quickly life can be fleeting. We are not promised, even this afternoon. We're not. And everything that's routine for us can in an instant change for eternity. Is your life a witness for Christ? Will you enter eternity confident in Christ who called you and Christ who kept you? Or will you hold to the silly notion of that one time you said a prayer, but the rest of your life you were ashamed of the mission and message you were supposed to be called to? Beloved in Christ, John was set apart by God so were you. That's beautiful. John was given a message and a mission by God. And so were you. He just had a different audience. We have a different audience today. Let me close with these comments. Jesus has masterfully set up a legal style defense. And now he has called upon the first of four witnesses, John the Baptist, John representing the very greatest of men upon earth, a powerful prophet who spoke the truth to reveal the one called Messiah. John, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is an excellent witness. Next week, we'll encounter a second witness. Display the power of heaven come to earth through the personified and miraculous works of Jesus Christ that his Father has given to him. Amen.